Just to refresh your memory, this is where the journey began. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we saw the overarching meta-narrative or storyline of this entire book. This is the flow that Dr. Luke has in view as he pens this under writing of the Holy Spirit. This is what he says: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so you see these circles of gospel expansion that begin there in Jerusalem and then spread to Judea and Samaria. And this Sunday, we make a significant transition now, moving more from Peter to the Apostle Paul and the end of the earth push of this gospel movement in this early church. And so it's a joy to continue to share in this series with you. I titled the sermon, Going Global, and would ask that you join me in prayer before we dive into the Word of God together. Lord, we are grateful to be here, delighted to be called yours, amazed, Father, by your grace to us in Jesus Christ, and hungry for your Word. We hang on it, Lord. We know that there is food here that bread cannot provide. There is food that satisfies the hunger of our soul. And there is truth to be delighted in and overjoyed by. And there is transformation to be had, O Lord, through the power of your Word and the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for all of the promises of our pursuit in your Word that will meet us as we engage you today. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased with this part of our worship, that our hearts would be attentive, and that we would hear from you as you speak through your Word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Going global, I want to begin with handing off from the previous chapter. We're picking up with a church in Antioch. Now, this is a little hard when you're in a series and then you take a pause for a number of weeks. So come with me again. We're going to be in Antioch. This is north of Jerusalem, up near the corner. I'll show you a map in just a little bit. But the church in Antioch really is in view this week. And I'm telling you, this is a healthy church in Antioch. They have been blessed by God, and the power of the Spirit has worked and accomplished significant things in pretty quick manner in the church in Antioch. And so, set apart and sent out, let's read the first few verses here. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now just pause there for a second, just to refresh our memories. There was a ministry of the church in Antioch that was directed toward Jerusalem, and it was tied to a prophecy that a man gave in Acts chapter 11 while in Antioch. One of the prophets, Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So this is what they determined in Antioch to do. The disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So they entrusted these two men, quite a pair, when you think about the dynamic ministry that we're going to see unfold in the chapters ahead. They sent this love gift to meet needs down to Jerusalem. And I remember commenting as we went through Acts chapter 11, what an amazing display of unity. Here you have some Jews who are saved there in Antioch, and some Hellenists as well, and also some Gentiles, all together under one banner, the church. And they say, our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem are in need. What can we do to help? Now, what's interesting here, look at the last part of 25. As Saul and Barnabas come back from Jerusalem, they brought with them John, whose other name was Mark. So they come back after bringing this love gift to the elders there in Jerusalem church, and they've got a disciple with them. Isn't this cool? So you've got two leaders who are ministering, and then John Mark, he says, want help? Can I go with you? And they bring him back up to the church in Antioch. And so they come, the three of them, back up to Antioch. Now, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Now we have a list. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, so we're given this list of leaders. And the two categories that are presented for us are prophets and teachers. One of the things you have to remember here is sometimes this is indistinguishable. The work of the prophet many times was a proclaiming work and a teaching work. And the work of the teacher was also to some degree proclaim. However, in this time, in the early church, there was functioning an active, ongoing revelation of God. There were people in the church who would receive revelations from God, and they were to give them to the church in a prophetic way, just like Agabus did in Acts chapter 11. There's going to be a famine. What can we do to help out? And they help. And so these two roles are functioning. Now, we believe that by and large, that function of new revelation was completed in the closing of the canon, such that we don't spend our days trying to find that new revelation from God, because the Scripture is sufficient, His revelation for us today. So the prophetic role that functioned there has now shifted from a foretelling to a forthtelling, a preaching function. In many ways, a prophetic preaching of the Word. And so here there is a prophecy, a word from the Lord that is brought to this new church, and this is a special thing. Now, they list these five men. Let's go through here. I'll tell you a little about these men so you know the caliber of leadership in this church. This is a leader-rich church. They have been uniquely blessed by God. Imagine, this could be, as it were, maybe the dream team of church leaders. You've got Barnabas, the pastor of pastors. This guy is the son of encouragement. He is generous after his conversion, and he gives from his wealth a piece of land for the glory of God, not like Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit. But then you see Barnabas begin to take a leadership role in Jerusalem. He's the only one who was willing to listen to Saul, to really hear him out upon Saul's conversion. And he was used by God to introduce Saul to the leaders of the church. Then, when God began to do an incredible work in area there of, where are we at? And Antioch, the leaders in the Jerusalem church needed someone to go and help shepherd all of these folks up in Antioch. And so they sent Barnabas, a trusted man. Barnabas was there. He knew he was overwhelmed, had more work than he could do. And so what did he do? He saw it as an opportunity to bring Saul in. Went to Tarsus, grabbed Saul, said, "We've got work to do, brother. Let's go." And then they together have been partnered in that work at Antioch. Now remember, the church in Antioch was comprised of all kinds of people. Many of the people who fled the persecution that began at Stephen's martyrdom went north. And so the church in Antioch is made up of people from all over the place who were saved by Christ in Jerusalem as they had gathered from various places and then fled north to escape with their lives, like some would be fleeing today. And this was used by God to spread the gospel and establish a beachhead there in Antioch. So that's why you read about a guy named Simeon, also called Niger, or dark complexion is what that literally translates to. Most believe he was a black man, and some speculate that he is also from Cyrene. Simeon from Cyrene, which in some people's mind would lead them to conclude, in fact, he might really be the one who was asked to carry Jesus' cross, Simon of Cyrene from North Africa. I think that's a lot of speculation and maybe some gaps that you just can't jump over in the text. It's possible. In any case, he's there. So Simeon and then Lucius of Cyrene, we know he's from North Africa. And he is active and leading and functioning there in the church in Antioch. And then Manian. Let's read a little bit about this guy. Very interesting story. A member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch. And so what we understand from this is that Manian was actually raised in the household of Herod the Great to be almost kind of like a foster brother, so to speak, of Herod Antipas, who was the current Herod. And some believe that it is actually Manian who has given Luke all of the details that he records, unique to Luke, when it comes to the gospel and the inner knowledge of things that Herod was thinking and doing and some of those things. So here's a man who would have been extremely well-educated, extremely uniquely positioned in power, and yet when the gospel met him, look at where he is. He fled for his life like the others and went north and is now leading to establish this church in the Lord. What an awesome grouping of people. I love it when the gospel puts people together who might not normally be put together. I think that's an awesome display. And then Saul, and I put John Mark in parentheses because he's there, though he's not listed in the list. He is present and will serve a leadership capacity. Okay, now, this is how it goes down. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. What an interesting thing that happens here. It happens in the context of the church. Most believe that this is not just this group of leaders gathered, but actually the congregation of the church there. They're gathered together, and they're worshiping and fasting. Now, many times, again, when you see that word worshiping, you also see the word serving. Serving, worshiping, fasting. One thing we've got to realize about fasting is it is not the New Testament diet plan, okay? It serves a function, and that's not weight loss. It is actually a terrible way to lose weight. However, if in your desire to focus and seek the Lord, you want an undivided attention, fasting is an excellent way to that end. These people had gathered such that they didn't want anything taking their attention off of seeking the Lord with all their heart. Not even food. And so they set aside engaging in the work of preparing the food. I mean, back then it was a lot more work than just going to the fridge and grabbing a, you know, Hot Pocket or something. You have to kill it, cook it, you know, eat it, clean up, all of that. So they set all of that aside for the purpose of seeking God with all their heart. What a cool thing. This is an encouragement for us. There are seasons in life, times when we should similarly do this as well. Maybe sometimes even as a church together, we would engage in a corporate focus and fast to seek the Lord. It is in this context that God is delighted to show up and give his direction. Through the Spirit, this is what he says. He says this to the church, "Set apart for me." I love when the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me," confirming once again his divinity in the Godhead. "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Set them apart for me. What an interesting thing, a turn of events. What will they do? How will they respond? Well, this goes again to show the rich depth of commitment and maturity on display in this church in Antioch. They go to prayer and they continue to fast. A focused season of prayer. Let's confirm that we understand this correctly. Let's make sure that we understand the implications of this. And Lord, give us wisdom here. Lead us. Undivided attention, prayer. A great response to the sense of God's leading and the Spirit's stirring. Recommended for all of us, right? If God lays on your heart something and he's prompting through his Spirit that you do this, or that you really pray about this, or that you consider giving your life to these things, take it seriously and engage it. Take your time. and pray and fast. One of the things that we see here is that the church must be willing to send Barnabas and Saul. Stop and think. You've got the pastor of pastors and the preacher of preachers dovetailed together, the dynamic duo, and they're yours. You get them as a church. And then the Holy Spirit says, it's time to set them apart and send them out. But wait a second, what are we going to do? I like it when Saul preaches. I love it when Barnabas comes alongside and encourages me. I don't want that to be gone anymore. The church has to wrestle through. The reality is, in order to send out, you must sacrificially send out and be willing to release for the benefit of those who do not yet know they are willing to send. There's a partnership here, a requirement. To be a church that sends out a missionary is a massive thing. It is a gigantic undertaking, and at the same time, it is a huge blessing. A huge blessing. What a gift it is that God would call this little church in Antioch to send out two of their own for this ministry. These men have mentored and shepherded probably longer than the others combined. Barnabas was the first on the scene. They have to be willing to send, and Barnabas and Saul have to be willing to go. Think of the cherished friendships. Think of the love and the joy and the familiarity that they had grown in this church. What a joy to be a part of a mature and vibrant fellowship. To leave that is no easy thing. Will they be willing to go, willing to follow God's directive? The other thing that must be in view is that they must be ready to go. Ready to go. And so you ask the question, who do we send overseas to go on global outreach from our congregation? If we might be tempted to say, let's pick the people that are sort of annoying and send them overseas, and that'll be just wonderful. We must catch ourselves, right? None of you are annoying, just be clear. We love you all. Well, we don't know what to do with this person. Let's send them overseas. That is the worst missional strategy ever. I'll tell you the people you find to send overseas. You find your best. You find the people that are ministering and proclaiming the gospel here, and you have found the best candidates to send there, right? And so everyone understands the significance of this. To send, we must send sacrificially, and that requires that we send our best. Don't expect to fly over an ocean and instantly be excited about sharing your faith. It does not happen that way. If you are not sharing your faith in your own backyard, you will not mysteriously become active in evangelism when you fly over the Atlantic or when you sail across this sea. So you find and you raise up and you invest in and you pour yourself into the people in your congregation here such that when you see them rise up and they're leading and they're speaking and they're evangelizing, they're ready to go. And you know what? Those people leave a hole when they leave, don't they? That's a significant loss to the local church. But it's not really, it's not a loss. It's a gain. Willing to send, willing to go, ready to go. Friends, it would be a dream for my heart if in 5 years God were to come to you and put on your heart a longing to give your days to a gospel mission, wherever in the world it might be, and that at the end of those years that you've spent at this church, you would say, Lord, I'm ready. I am ready because I have given myself to pursue you in your word. I have placed myself in the environment of teaching and preaching, and I have actively participated in the ministry of this church so that send me, Lord, send me. Parents, You must be willing to dream that dream for your children. What if all of a sudden the Lord comes and lays on your son or your daughter a heart for global outreach? Are you willing to send? Are you willing to release? How does the message of our willingness or lack thereof communicate what we actually believe about the good news of the gospel? We've got to be willing to send. And young people, be willing to go. Be willing to go. He might just call you. Now think about this. We, as a little church, have been blessed with the opportunity here to send Kathleen Long overseas. Global outreach. One of our own. And Janelle, who's, you're going to hear a lot more about Janelle today. This is kind of one of those areas of emphasis for us. There is a ministry that God has brought to us that brings us to Kosovo. The person who brings us there is Janelle. But we together have a ministry to Kosovo, friends. And what an awesome thing that God has given us that. So Bangladesh and Kathleen, Kosovo as well. And we're praying right now with Brenda as she looks and seeks to find just the right time and just the right place that God is leading her and calling her to go. Another opportunity to minister. I would pray that he would raise up a young man. We've got three extremely brave young ladies. It's not a competition, guys. I'm just saying. What a joy it is for us. It's not their thing. It's our thing. This is our ministry. We want to make sure they're ready. We want to make sure we're willing. And then when God calls, we follow through. Equipped and proven in gospel ministry, we send our best, and that means we sacrifice when we do. Now, just to sum it up, these men had been called by God. Notice this. Set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. So God placed a call on them as individuals, and then he said to the church, I want you to set them apart. And he did so through his Holy Spirit. So the church then is to recognize that call, and that's a process of discovering, confirming God's will, and then to set them apart for that work and all that that involves. There's a financial element in that. There's a prayer element in that. And there's just an ongoing holding of the rope, supporting, encouraging, coming alongside. Set them apart. And then the commissioning element. Verse 3, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The laying on of hands, the unity, the blessing, the prayer that God would set upon those men an authority that as they go, he would work powerfully. And just think about this church. The believers there in Antioch, they're going with them in spirit. What a gift. We have that opportunity here. We pray that this afternoon, as Janelle shares about Kosovo, I pray that you would feel God placing Kosovo in your ministry and on your heart so that when she goes, we go together. Missionaries in the local church. One of the things that we emphasize, and till my dying day, I will make this a priority. There is an inseparable connection between the missionary and the local church. You cannot biblically separate those two out. The one needs the other, and this one needs that one. You've got to have a local church that is the launch pad for the missionary. And so, yes, I love parachurch organizations, but they are not the church. The parachurch organization that we admire and respect is going to only prop up the local church, not only on this end, but on that end as well. So that when we send our missionaries overseas, their ministry has as one of its priorities the establishment and the dovetailing in with the ministry of a local church there. You've got to have this connection. How much damage has been done by these whirlwind evangelism tours that blow through Africa like a tornado and, hey, everybody gets saved, and then, bam, they're gone. They pack up all the speakers, They pack up all the sound system and everything, and they're gone. And here's all these people saying, well, that's great. What do I do? Where do I go? Who's going to shepherd me? And so we go back to the Great Commission. All authority has been given in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Not just converts, disciples. Train them up. And that requires the local church to be active and functioning. And so our missionaries understand this commitment. They know how massively important it is that the local church be an active part of their ministry, both here and overseas. The local church. Now, proclaiming the gospel, verse 4 and 5, look at what they do when they go. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they had arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. A few things to point out here, I'll give you a bit of a visual. They go down from Antioch to a harbor town, basically on the edge of the sea there, and they jump on a boat and they head to Cyprus. Now here's an interesting thing. The Spirit said, set them apart for the work I have for them. He didn't say where to send them. He didn't say where they were to go. And so trusting the Lord to lead them through His Spirit, they get on a boat and they sail to Cyprus. Why Cyprus? That's where Barnabas is from. It's his hometown. It could be that Barnabas was saying, you know what, I want to take the gospel to my home island and establish a church there. Let's get some work there. What did they do when they got there? They proclaimed the word of God. Here's the thing. If in the work of missions, the proclaiming of the word of God is not active and present, there is no work of missions. So to be clear, the goal of any mission in any place on this earth is to proclaim the good news of salvation to the ends of the earth. That is the function of mission. How we get into countries will vary. Sometimes it's required that you come in as a tent maker because the country is closed or semi-closed, and so you have to have a reason for being there. You can't just show up and say, I just like wandering around here. I just want to hang out in your country for the next 20 years. Now, why are you here? I'm a teacher. Or I'm working on this. Or a buddy of mine works with wood, and that's his reason or his tent-making reason for being there. But I guarantee you the primary reason is to proclaim the gospel, that the gospel would be proclaimed, that the word of God would go out. So, yes, we want to help people. Yes, we want to meet needs. And yes, there's times where relief is an important piece of that puzzle, and it opens doors. But friends, if the gospel isn't the highest focused upon goal, we're not on mission. We can drill wells and give people water, and they can die and go to hell. And we ask the question, did we really love them? Love does no less than proclaim the message of hope and salvation in Jesus Christ. And so to that end, we get creative, and there's a million different ways to accomplish that. Team ministry and mercy ministries and tent-making ministries and just flat-out church-planting ministries and on down the line. That's one of the joyful things to see about missions is you can be so creative in how you reach the gospel into that place. They proclaimed the word of God. Do you, Good Shepherd Community Church, proclaim the word of God in your backyards, with your friends? Is that a goal that we share together? To make disciples who make disciples, to take what we have received and to plant it in those around us, in the community, the neighborhoods. Don't get me wrong, not everybody's a preacher. Not everybody should be a preacher. But everybody is a proclaimer. Everybody is a witness You'll be my witnesses. And everywhere you go, you can witness to the glory of God and the joy of Jesus. That's our call. Now, they start in the synagogues of the Jews. Why would they go to the synagogues? Well, there's some obvious reasons. First of all, the movement of the gospel is to begin there, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. But there's also some connections that you've got. Saul is a Pharisee. He is a Jew of Jews. And so if he shows up in a town and says, I've got some words that I'd like to share with the synagogue this morning, they're probably going to say yes. And all of a sudden, he has an opportunity to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Many times, as we will see, they run him out. Many times they won't hear. But they start there so often, in the synagogues, and then they move on out. And so they start with the synagogue of the Jews. How did it go? We're not told. Did they receive the word? We don't know. But they started there. They had John to assist. He's there as well. Now, defending the gospel. So, first of all, you are called to send out and to go, and then proclaim. And then lastly here, this section is defend the gospel. Verses 6 through 12. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Okay, first of all, we've just met two individuals, two very different people. You've got Bar-Jesus, who is a Jewish false prophet. Luke gives us that insight. He probably wouldn't have announced himself that way. Hi, Saul. Hi, Barnabas. Hey, I'm a Jewish false prophet. He probably didn't say that. We have the benefit of knowing that from the get-go, okay? And then they meet Sergius Paulus, who is an intelligent Roman governor. One of the reasons that there were no troops stationed on Cyprus is because it was an island. It wasn't as needed to be defended. Rome had annexed it for a number of reasons. It was a strategic place to have. It was also rich with copper, and so there was a mining work that was going on there. And they placed this man to oversee the Roman interest of the area. If he would have had soldiers, he probably would have been called a centurion. But he didn't need soldiers, and so he was referred to in this manner, basically functioning as a governor over the area. And so here he is, and with him, somehow around him, or at least trying to get his ear, is this Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus most literally means son of Jesus. Just so we know, in that day, Jesus was a very common name. Jesus was quite normal to be named. And so this man is the son of Jesus, Bar-Jesus. Let's watch how this goes down. They also knew him as Elymas. But Elymas, the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, can we just say, when you have multiple names in the Bible, it's extremely confusing. I'm glad we only have, you know, one name these days, but it was quite normal to have multiple names. So, the other thing to note on this is, from this point forward, it's Paul. It's Paul. For all the rest of the way through, Saul is no longer referred to. It's Paul because he's in a primarily Gentile location. Saul was probably more of a Jewish name for Paul. So, filled with the Holy Spirit, he looks intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Whoa. Look at Paul's response. Led by the Spirit, he said these things. You have a man who is opposing them. He is in whatever way that looked. I don't know what he had been saying or doing, but it was quite clear. He showed his cards. I am dead set against what you are proclaiming. I make no bones about it. You stay away from this man. I was here first. Son of the devil, enemy of righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. He goes on to say this. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went around seeking people to lead him by the hand. Wow. Wow. The first response, at least, that stirs in my heart is, man, isn't that a little harsh? One of the things that we understand, first of all, is that there was a certain discernment that Paul had to understand this man was no neutral player. He was a threat. He was an enemy of the gospel. And in response to that, he brought those words. Now, lest we think that being a Christian is only flowery and gentle and soft or smiley, let me read in Jesus' own words some of the things he said to the enemies of the gospel that he confronted, okay? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much the child of hell as yourselves. That's Jesus. He goes on in the seven woe passage to say another woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? I summarized it. There's a whole lot more that he had to say. Jesus lets it rip to confront the enemies of the gospel, those who would seek to lead astray the sheep into hell. He comes at them with force and with fire. So I would answer the question, was Paul too harsh with this man? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I'd put it this way. You cannot sweet talk a wolf. Don't waste your time trying to sweet talk a wolf. Listen, the scriptures are filled in the New Testament with calls, especially to the elders, the shepherds of the church, to drive away the wolves that would come into your midst, and to shepherd and protect the flock, the sheep. So with the sheep, gentle, kind, patient, soft. With the wolves, get a stick and drive them out. Don't try to sweet talk a wolf. You know what happens? Sheep die. They're led astray. And as I pondered these things, I look back in 2010, and I regret not getting a bigger stick and running wolves out of this church. There should have been men, godly men, to stand up and say, "Be gone!" Those who would divide, those who would devour, those who would destroy, those who would be taken captive by Satan to do his work. Not here. No. Shepherd the sheep. Protect the sheep. Guard the flock. And I am delighted to say that there is an elder board now that will do just that. God worked and God did refine our church. But there was a lot of collateral damage. And there were sheep that left totally confused and totally upset. And to this day, they suffer. And honestly, I wish I would have been more fierce to confront the wolves that had snuck into this church. And so we learn and we move forward and we say, "Oh God, raise up the shepherds of the sheep who will guard and protect, and the enemies of the gospel will be addressed and dealt with." Now, here's a few things, though, I want you to notice. He pronounces this upon this Bar Jesus. He calls him the son of Satan, which is a play on this whole idea, you're not son of Jesus, you're the son of Satan. And then he says this, I pronounce upon you this darkness, this mist, this blindness for a time. For a time. I want you to think back about the man who's saying these words and what he experienced in his flat-out persecution, murderous threats, and killing of Christians. Who showed him grace? By blinding him, calling him, confronting him on the road, knocking him down to the ground, putting him in darkness, and then opening his eyes to see Jesus. So, yes, the words are strong. Yes, there's an edge. He's not playing games. However, there is an opening for grace to come for a time. And so the question begs, what became of Bar Jesus? We don't know. But here's my longing, here's my hope. I pray that when we come into heaven, into the presence of the Lord, and we begin to meet and mingle with all the saints who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, I pray that there will be a day where I say, hey, what's your name? And he says, well, my name is Bar Jesus, and I mean it. I mean it. That really is who I am. I'm son, the son of the Most High, by grace alone. He blinded me in my opposition, and then he broke me and saved me. And so that's what we long for, Bar Jesus. But in the middle of this exchange, he needed to be silenced and addressed and dealt with. And Paul did that. And he removed him such that they could have this interaction. And look at how it happened in verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished. What was he astonished at? He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He wasn't just lost in the miracle, wow, this guy's really a pretty amazing magician. He made that guy go blind. That's impressive. I think I'll follow. No, he wasn't just stuck on the miracles. He was blown away by the gospel and captured by Christ. And he was saved. And so Barnabas and Saul fulfilled the ministry of a faithful shepherd. Run out the wolf, shepherd the sheep. Guard, feed, care, proclaim, gently love, and lead on and protect them from those who would devour. What a joy to see how the story lands. And so we begin with a movement of sending and going, and then proclaiming and defending. The success that Barnabas and Saul experienced was the same success that the church in Antioch shared in. See, it was their ministry too. And so at Good Shepherd Community Church, this is an encouragement for us. We are involved. By the grace of God, this is such a joy. Well over 25% of everything that's given to the budget of this church goes to local and global outreach. I love that. I've dreamed of that my whole life in ministry, and that is realized here among you. A generous church committed to outreach, to evangelizing the lost in our backyard and halfway around the world. Sending and going, proclaiming and defending. Now, Janelle Gustafson, where are you, Janelle? Where are you? Oh, we've got her teaching. That's no surprise. One of the things that happens when missionaries leave is spots become open that need to be filled. The heart of a servant, active at work. This is an exciting moment for our church. Janelle was led by the Lord and confirmed by the church to go for 2 years to Spain, where she served faithfully in teaching and ministering to these children. And then God, we just heard about how God work these things around. God set on her heart a love for the lost in Kosovo. And he's raising her up, and he's opened opportunities for her to go and minister there. And so the two-year commitment that we had as a church now becomes a full-time commitment. That's a financial commitment that we want to take on. As the sending church, we've got that opportunity. Our ministry to Kosovo. And so today at our potluck, we're going to finish our service here in just a few minutes, throw some tables up, and the food doors are going to open, and then she's going to share what God has set on her heart. And I would encourage you to stay. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter if you planned the potluck, if you brought food or not. If you're here, I would just encourage you, stay and learn more about your participation in this ministry in Kosovo. You can have an impact on how our church works and serves over there in Kosovo. There's exciting things, exciting opportunities. There's needs, obviously, in view. There's some prayer commitments that we would love to see. And frankly, there is a greater capacity of partnership that we're longing to see as well. More regular interaction, more regular dialogue back and forth. And we need you for that. And so please stay. Let's close. Oh, Lord, we love your word. We love you, the God of your word. We love the way you work. We are so blessed, Father, by you to have these opportunities as a small church in Whatcom County to be able to participate in your global kingdom building work. Not only to participate in it, Lord, but to be the sending church for an increasing number of our members to go overseas and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would use us to be a faithful encouragement to our missionaries, that we would see as our ministry their ministry, that we would partner in ways that would make them feel so close to us, not so far away. And Lord, Janelle, specifically in view today, has some significant needs as she raises support and as she raises prayer cover and as she raises a gathering of different things that she has to put in place before she heads over to Kosovo. I pray that today we would bless her socks off, that we could blow her out of the water with an overflowing joy in you that would delight to meet her needs, that she would know that we see Kosovo as our ministry too, and that you would be glorified and open the doors at just the right time, just the right way, so that the world may know that there is hope and that the joy that we have would be spread across the world. Through Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.